chapter 6. Ephesians 6, and we'll be finishing up the section, verses 5 through 9, and then continuing on next week in the rest of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as a servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Any masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the instructions that you give us in your word, and we pray that you'd give us attentive minds and hearts, Lord, that we might apply ourselves to truth and live in a way that brings you honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the duties of servants here in the last part of Ephesians chapter 5 through 6. Paul is exploring the different relationships, the wife-husband relationship, the child-parent relationship, the servant-master relationship, and of course all of this in the context of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where he says, "And be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And of course, being filled with the Spirit is evidenced in these three different aspects. First of all, in our conversation, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But not only in our conversation, but in our attitudes, verse 20 of chapter 5, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then third, there we see not only in our conversation, our attitudes, but also in our relationships. Ephesians 5:21 shows that the one who is filled with the Spirit, or the one who is controlled by the Holy Spirit, is one who submits. And he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then after verse 21, of course, he goes into the three different relationships, describing what he's talking about there as far as submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives to the husbands, children to the parents, servants to masters. But of course, as we come to the end of dealing with this particular section on relationships, it is worth noting, and of course you have seen, the great fairness and the balance of Scripture. The Scripture does not just address the wives, just address the children, and just address the servants. But the Scripture also addresses the husbands and their responsibility, the parents and their responsibility toward the children, and then also masters and their responsibilities toward their servants. If you will, here the Greek word talking about slaves, or we might put it in a modern words, the employees, employer-employee relationship. Of course, this is just one way in which Scripture is unique. The world is incapable of solving discord and strife. Or they'd have solved it long ago. It's only, the problem is that, of course, men are naturally self-centered. And self-centered people don't get along. They can't. They're all going their own way. And if everyone goes their own way, eventually there's going to be conflict. And Scripture makes it clear that it is only as men are filled with the Holy Spirit that they can truly live in harmony and love one another. So of all people in the world, Christians are those who have the ability to live in harmony, in peace, in accord with one another. And so in this passage here we look at today, we'll look at verse 9, the last verse here. In verse 9, Paul addresses the masters, the slave owners here, or employers, people in charge of others. Paul addresses the masters, and he begins by saying, do the same things to your servants. Do the same things. Masters, any masters, do the same things unto them. So what does he mean by doing the same things? The instructions that he gives here, the instructions given to the servants also applies to the master. You say, well, what do you mean? Hold on a second. The master is supposed to serve the employee. It's not what he's saying here. Obviously, there's a structure of command. There's a structure of obedience and submission. But how does he address the masters? Both relationships, the servant to the master and the master to the servant, are to be governed by the same principles. And if you go back and look what he says in verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters in the flesh with fear and trembling. And we discussed what fear and trembling meant. Obviously, Paul is addressing believers. And bear that in mind also as you read this, because though the verses apply to each one of us, regardless of the eternal state, I guess you would say, as employees, regardless of whether or not your master is a saved individual, these commands apply. But for the relationship to work both ways requires both parties to be saved. He's talking to believers. So believing masters, believing servants. You can't expect unbelieving masters to follow the principles of Scripture. And so, again, I'm just saying that to bear that in mind. But here, he says that masters are to treat the servants the same way. And so we go back and look at these. The first one there is fear and trembling. What does Paul say? What does Paul mean when he speaks of fear and trembling? Again, this is a fear of displeasing God, a fear of bringing shame or reproach to the name of Christ, to the kingdom of God, or to the gospel. And Paul, several times, as we looked at last week, as he went and wrote in the epistles, he was there in fear and trembling. It didn't mean that he was scared to death. It didn't mean it was a craven fear where he just, was some kind of phobia. But no, his fear of God, his greatest fear of displeasing the Lord. And the master needs to have that same thought, the fear and trembling, not wanting to bring shame under the name of Christ. And then the singleness of heart. Again, this command was given to the servants in singleness of heart. The master's treatment of his slaves or the employer's treatment of his employees is to be just, is to be righteous, equitable, as unto Christ. Just as the slaves were to serve their masters as though they were serving Christ, so the masters were to treat their slaves in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then, of course, with goodwill. With goodwill. He says in verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Masters were to be characterized by goodwill. They were to treat their slaves with kindness. An employer should treat his employees with kindness, with grace. Now, so there it is, do the same things. No, he says, and your masters do the same things unto them. But then he gives a word of caution. A word of caution. Just as when he was addressing the servants, he gave one word of caution, and what was that? Do not serve with eye service. He doesn't give that to the masters. It didn't apply to the masters. It applied to the servants. Do not serve with eye service. And what was eye service? Just serving when the master's watching. Making sure to be watching the master so at any time the master would come by, got to look busy. Got to make sure I leave a good impression. But when the master's not looking, he's not serving. That was the warning to the servants. Listen, you make sure that you're working for your master. It's his time. It's his money. And you serve him even when he's not watching. But just as slaves were given a word of caution, masters were warned not to threaten the slaves. Not to threaten the slaves. And ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. You notice he did not put this up there with the parents and the children? Okay. But here with the masters, he says, forbearing threatening. What is threatening? You ever work for someone that threatened you? You think about threatening. To threaten is to attempt to motivate through fear of harm. To attempt to motivate through fear of harm. Now, have you ever had an employer who tried to motivate you through fear of harm? That's not the best way to motivate your employees. It's not the best way to motivate your servants. And hopefully, as your children grow in maturity, they will obey you not from fear of a spanking, but out of love. But here, the warning, masters, forbear threatening. Don't threaten them. And you could see how easy it would be for a master to just, be tyrannical, walking around with that whip and beating the servants. You better be working or else. If you don't, I'm gonna. And that kind of a relationship there. Masters are not to do that. In the New Testament, we see a couple of instances where that word is used. Back in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, there the apostles had been preaching. And the religious leaders brought them in before them, before their council. And Peter and John, they were commanded in verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Of course, Peter and John said unto them, well, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go. And what does that mean? Well, they said, if you continue to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, we're going to, obviously, inflict bodily harm. We're going to hurt you. And then they went out and they went back to the company. They continued to preach. And they prayed. And in their prayer, in verse 29, it says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that we may speak thy word. Threatening. The other time, I'm reminded of its uses back in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. And there, speaking of Jesus, says, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Of course, speaking there of his crucifixion, his suffering. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I mean, how many times have we seen, you see someone and they're being accused rightly or wrongly, but you just wait till I get out. You just wait, I'm going to get even. And the attitude there of threatening. But when Jesus suffered, he did not threaten. Now, what's that got to do with masters? Well, I'm just using that as an illustration of that word, threatening, to motivate through fear of harm. And so the word was a word of caution given to masters. Do not try to motivate your servants through fear of harm. Wrong way to do it. Can you think of a better way? How many of you kids have been left at home with your younger brothers and sisters and your parents have gone and you're in charge and mom or dad has given you a list that you're supposed to do, some tasks that you need to get done? And for some reason, your family is dysfunctional. And when mom leaves, all the younger brothers and sisters want to play. They just want to mess around. They want to leave stuff out. And your job was to clean something up or clean up the house or whatever it was. And so I know this from personal experience because I'm the oldest. I have no idea what it looks like from the other end. Anyway, but so your job is to get those brothers and sisters to obey. How do you do it? I'm in charge. Boy, I'm going to let them have it. If you don't get that room cleaned up, I'm going to. And then you, what are you going to do? And you threaten them. You try everything you can. And what happens at the end of the day? Mom and dad come home and there you are, and the job's not done. And mom and dad come and they hold you accountable and say, how come this place didn't get cleaned? And what do you say? I tried, but they wouldn't listen to me. They were goofing off. It's not my fault the job wasn't done. Now, what does the wise parent do at that point? Listen, especially you older children, or you children with younger siblings that maybe have not been yet put in this position. The wise parent will pull the babysitter or the responsible party aside and give them a good talking to. And they will explain to them, what did you do? Well, I told them to do this and they wouldn't do it. They say, well, how did you do that? And pretty soon the picture emerges that here was the older sibling walking around with a stick saying, get the work done, get the work done. And that's a full-time job, right? Just trying to get people to do work. And lo and behold, they worked really hard at trying to force the kids to work, and it didn't happen. And so the wise parent says, let me show you something. Walking around with a stick and threatening doesn't work. So the wise parent says, next time I'm gone, I want you to try this. You start working and doing what I told you to do. You can call them to you to help, but you do it by example. And if you have a great attitude and demonstrate that you can actually enjoy doing the task that I gave you, you will find that your siblings will catch on and come along. And if they don't, I'll hold them accountable. And you will be free from judgment. Now, let me tell you something. I learned as a kid, and this happened often for me, my parents would leave and I'd have a job. And so I learned that if I would get my brothers and sisters to work with me and to do it first and then play later, when mom and dad came home, it would be a happy reuniting. And it worked. Because threatening doesn't work. Threatening doesn't work. So rather than treating their slaves with threats and trying to motivate them through fear of harm, masters were to motivate them with kindness. Now, that is not stated directly. It does not say here, and ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, and motivate them with kindness. Those words, motivating with kindness, are not in there. However, this is the tenor of the passage. And I think it fits well with what the scriptures teach. You see, this fits right in hand with the way God deals with us. How does God motivate us to love and to good works? If you don't, I'm gonna. And does God threaten us with bodily harm? And we're looking over our shoulder? No, that's not the way God deals with us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that it is the goodness of God which leads us to repentance. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, the scriptures tell us that we love him. Why? We love him because he threatened us. And if we don't, he's going to squash us, right? No. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So how does God motivate his children to obedience? Love and kindness. And the example of this is found in the book of Philemon. So you can keep your fingers there in Ephesians. And turn to the book of Philemon. It's only one page long, page 1001 in my Bible. I don't know what page it is in yours, so don't look for 1001. Very short epistle. It's a letter written by Paul to a friend. Paul was in prison. Philemon was someone that he had led to the Lord, a Christian. Paul was there in prison, and lo and behold, while Paul was in prison, a new prison inmate came in, or a man who'd been convicted of theft or some type of crime, And his name was Onesimus. And Onesimus just happened to be the servant or one of the slaves of Philemon. And you know the story. What's implied through here, through Paul's writing, is that, well, Paul ministered to Onesimus there in prison, and Onesimus received Christ. Onesimus became a changed man. And Onesimus eventually got out of prison, was released. And Paul sent a letter back to Philemon by the hand of Onesimus. And Onesimus was to take the letter back to Philemon. And so here in Philemon, in verse 8, Paul's writing. He says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, or to command you to do something," he goes, "yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." And Paul speaks of how he has led him to Christ. Verse 11, "which in time past was to thee unprofitable," that's why he was in jail, "but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him," that is, mine own bowels, or receive him as you would receive me. And then he says to receive him, let me read on, "whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly." I would have liked to have kept Onesimus with me. He should be a blessing to me, but he's your servant, so I'm sending him back. "For perhaps, therefore, he departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant. A brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Wow. So here, what does Paul say? Listen, take Onesimus, a slave, back, but don't just take him back as a slave or a servant, but now he's a brother in the Lord. Treat him as you would treat me. And Paul encourages Philemon as a master to treat Onesimus with love and care, even though Onesimus was going back to serve his former master Philemon. And so rather than treating slaves with threats, rather than trying to motivate them through fear of harm, Christian masters are to motivate through kindness, through love. What's the motive? What is the motive for the master? Well, if we look at verse 9, he says, "And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." The first motive for the master really was the same motive for the servant. The master was to treat his servant in such a way as to honor the Lord. And of course, as a slave to Christ, the master must do all to the glory of God. The second motive is accountability. Accountability. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. Obviously, servants are accountable to their masters. But in verse 8, after he's told the servants to do service with goodwill as to the Lord, not to men, he brings in this principle in verse 8, "knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be," and I'll put these words in, "whether he be the employer or the employee, whether he be the slave or the master, whether he be bond or free." Those are the words. So there's a principle here. And the principle is this: knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. There's accountability. And then note verse 9, "Ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven." There is coming a reckoning. you as a master on earth are going to have to reckon to your master in heaven. And as believers, all of us, masters and slaves alike, are accountable as the servants of Christ. We are all accountable as the servants of Christ, and we're going to receive reward or judgment from the Lord regardless of whether we were servants or masters. There's a day of reckoning coming. And someday each one of us will stand before the Lord, and each one of us will give an account whether you were the master or the servant, whether you were the boss or the employee. And that at that day, judgment and reward will be meted out. And the idea of judgment and reward was taught quite frequently by Jesus. If you go back into the book of Luke, chapter 12, back in the book of Luke, chapter 12, beginning at verse 41, Jesus said, just spoke in a parable, and Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? And Jesus answered with another parable. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, or happy is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. There, reward. Reward for doing what's right. But, and if that servant say in his heart, oh, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens. What's he doing there? Threatening. Shall beat the men servants and maidens, and eat and drink, and to be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now again, I'm not getting out into all the significance of the theology there, what he's teaching. But the principle is there, a principle of judgment and reward. If we go to Matthew chapter 25, in Matthew 25, two parables there. In the first half, the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember this parable? There was a wedding. He says, the kingdom of heaven, in verse 1, is likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, I know you not. Watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour where the Son of Man cometh. And in the next several verses, he gives another parable, the parable of the talents. You know this parable. The master was going into a far country, and so he calls his servants, and to the first servant he gives 5 talents, to the second servant he gives 2 talents, and to the third servant he gives 1 talent. And then he leaves, went on his journey, and he gave each of these servants talents based on their ability. It says that in verse 15. So what happened? Well, the first went out with his 5 talents, and he, whatever he did, invested, worked with it, so that when the master returned, He had doubled it. He had 10 talents to present to his master. The second did likewise. He gained another two. But he that received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord comes back and has a day of reckoning with his servants. The first servant comes back and says, Lord, you gave me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. He also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained another 2 talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then in verse 24, he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here thou hast that is thine. And the Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reaped where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. And then at my coming I should have received, really, at least my own with interest, with usury, he says. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The same, almost the same parable is given there in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, the parable of the pounds. And a little bit different, he gives one servant 10 pounds, another servant he gives 5. Let's see. He gives each servant 1 pound. That's what it was. In verse 13, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. And then when he comes back, in verse 16, the first, this is a day of reckoning, the first comes and say, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. That was a good servant. I like that one. He did, tenfold. He went from 1 to 10. And so he goes down through the servants. And the second comes, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And so what does the master reward the servants with? Well, the one that had gained 10, he says, you're a ruler over 10 cities. The one that gained 5, be a ruler over 5 cities. Another came and said, Lord, here's your pound that I just laid up in a napkin. I stored it, and here it is back for you. And the same response, judgment. Now, again, what is the point here? There's coming a day of accountability, not just for servants, but also for masters. There's accountability not just for wives, but also for husbands. There's accountability not just for children, but also for parents. Each one of us is accountable and is going to give an account to the Lord. And there are going to be rewards and judgment. Paul speaks of the judgment seat of Christ that is coming. Christians are going to, if you're a child of God, then you're going to go to heaven. That is not something that you can lose. Your salvation is not something that is going to be taken away from you. However, there are rewards meted out based on how we live. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10, Paul is talking about how he came and preached and laid a foundation. He's been dealing with the strife that's been going on. The people are saying, well, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm a Peter, I'm of Christ. There's these divisions going on. And Paul says, hey, listen, this is how this works. He goes, I come and lay the foundation, and other people build thereon. But then he goes on in verse 10 and says, but let every man take heed how he builds thereon. Be careful how you build on the foundation. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, we can put in the word ore, wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's going to build, and you'll build out of one of these materials. You'll either build out of something that is worthy or something that is unworthy, something that's going to pass the test, something that won't pass the test. And what's the test? Verse 13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest, or is going to be revealed. For the day shall declare it. What day? The judgment seat of Christ, the day of the Lord. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Of course, the illustration here, he's using fire. And look at the objects with which, or the materials with which people are going to build. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, or pass through the fire and survive, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So what is Paul saying? We're going to stand before the Lord. We are building on the foundation of the gospel, the foundation of Jesus Christ. And through our lives, that which we do for God, we are building. What type of materials are we using? He says, you're to be careful how you build. We need to be building for eternity. We need to be building with those things that will last, those things of which God approves. Because, just as in this story here, there's going to be a test. And in Paul's illustration, the test was a fire. And I always, when I see this illustration, I always picture going at the airport. You know, you go through the security, and they've got that little box, and all your stuff goes through, and it comes out the other end. Well, I kind of think of this heavenly box, and it's not like this. It's just the way I think. But I think of this heavenly box, and here's all your works that you've done in the name of Christ. And you come, and you set it down, and here's this conveyor belt, and it goes through, and here's this machine, and this smoke is coming up, and it's hot. It's a fire. And you're waiting expectantly at the other end. Oh, boy, oh, boy. And all of a sudden, out comes, oh, my, just a pile of ashes. But it looked so good going in. It was beautiful. I did all of these things. Yet, if what we do is not done the way the Lord wants it done, if it's not done for His glory, if we are building with wood, hay, and stubble, what happens? Listen, God is going to judge us not just by the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. In Romans chapter 2, it says that God is going to judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God discerns not only our actions, but it also discerns the thoughts and the intents of our heart, our motives. So you say, well, I did great things for God. I built this great church. I did all this. But if our motives were wrong, it's going to go through this fire. And what's going to come out the other end? It's going to be like putting wood, hay, and stubble through an oven. And no, our eternal security is not in jeopardy, but our reward will not be there because what we did was for the wrong reasons. And there will be those who, here it comes, they come in, going through the test, and out the other end, it's gold, silver, precious stones. They survived the fire. God approved of what they did. What they did was done righteously, done with a right heart, a right motive. And so there is a day of accountability coming. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says again much the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, what according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Receive what? Judgment and reward. Now remember, only believers stand at the judgment seat of Christ. There's not going to be any unbelievers there. And this is not a judgment that sends one person to heaven or one and one, the other to hell. This is a judgment of works, and rewards are meted out based on what we do. And so, masters are to be motivated by the fact that they're going to stand before their master someday and give an account, just as servants, just as all of us will. And then one final thing that we notice here in this verse, in verse 9, we notice the spiritual perspective. Paul contrasts the temporal with the eternal. And he does this often. Back in 1 Corinthians, tells us about the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. And here, as Paul deals with servants and masters, back in verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. The next four words, according to the flesh. According to the flesh. In the contrast, we see in verse 9, and ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. There's two different realms here. And we need to keep a spiritual perspective. Servants are commanded to obey their masters according to the flesh. And in making this statement, we are reminded that everything in this world, all that pertains to this world, is only temporary. Your job, the master you work for, your employment, even if you stay for 40 years and retire with benefits and a pension or whatever it is, it's just temporary. All that pertains to this world is temporary. And as difficult as it may be for a slave, his relationship to his master is only a temporary arrangement. That should give you hope. Okay? We need to keep our eyes on that which is eternal. The arrangement is passing. Remember what Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 4, Jesus said this. Jesus said, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. We're not to fear men. And of course, as Paul is speaking here in Ephesians chapter 6, the instructions that are being given there are to believers. But often, Christians find themselves in relationships to unbelievers. You may not be working for a Christian corporation, a Christian master, a Christian manager, a Christian boss. You may find yourself working for an unbeliever. He may be cruel. He may try to motivate through threatening. Don't fear him. What's the worst he can do? Kill you. Wait a minute. My boss better not kill me. No, I don't think he's going to do that. But what did Jesus say? Don't fear them that they can kill the body. Who are you supposed to fear? The one who, after killing the body, can toss you into hell. And that is God. Fear him. Fear God. So we see here the temporal contrasted with the eternal. And Paul reminds us of the eternal. We all are going to answer to our master who is in heaven. The Christian needs to live with this perspective. And his focus needs to be on that which is eternal. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says that our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. in Hebrews chapter 11, the great heroes of the faith, where were they looking? They were looking heavenward. They saw beyond the things of this world. Moses, Abraham, these great heroes of the faith, they weren't distracted by the things of this world. They weren't distracted by the temporal things. They were looking beyond this life. And our Master in heaven, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, 9, it says here, neither is there respect of persons with him. Our Master in heaven does not judge according to earthly status. In verse 8, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. God does not look at us as men look at us. Look at the society in which we live today. If you have enough power and if you have enough money, you can get away with crime. That's pretty much the message that we see. That's pretty much the idea that our government gives us by the way in which they handle criminal activity. If you have enough money and enough power, you can get away with murder. That's not the way God judges. That's not the way God meets out rewards. He is no respecter of persons. He does not recognize earthly status when it comes to the matter of judgment. He's not a respecter of persons. In Romans chapter 3, and of course, this is the great thing about the gospel and the whole principle of Scripture. What does Scripture do? God's word makes sure that man understands that all men are on the same level when it comes to spiritual things. You know, we get the ideas on earth that we're, some people are up here and other people are down here. We've got classes in society. We've got wealth and power. We've got the poor, the rich. We've got the masters. We've got the servants. And men seem to get pretty caught up in their stature. But the Scripture always puts it in perspective. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 22, speaking about God's righteousness, he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There's no difference, for all have sinned. The rich man as well as the poor, the wise man as well as the foolish, the weak man as well as the strong, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm reminded of one of the facts about the earth. You know, as you travel around the earth and as you look at the contours, the globe, it's fascinating. I mean, we've got high mountains. I mean, Mount Everest, 29,000 feet, so high. We've got these deep valleys. We've got Death Valley. Down in the ocean, there's the Mariana Trench. There's just such vast differences. And it's amazing. But you know, are you aware that the earth is smoother than a ping pong ball? If the earth were brought down to the size of a ping pong ball, it would be smoother than a ping pong ball. And that's a fact. You can look it up. It kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? If you were to magnify a ping pong ball up to be as big as the world, oh, it'd have peaks higher than Mount Everest. It'd have valleys deeper than the lowest part. It'd be really rough. And we think of ping pong balls as being pretty smooth. You know, we as men, humans, we tend to look at ourselves that way. We tend to think we're better than others, or we've got this going for us and that. And we look down at others, or we look up at others because of their status. But what does the gospel do? The gospel brings all men to the same conclusion. Every one of us is on the same level spiritually. All have sinned. All come short of the glory of God. And every one of us as believers is still going to stand before the Lord and give an account of that which we have done. And Paul wants us to remember this. So here, Ephesians 6 and verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, unto the servants, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. As we've gone through these different relationships, may we not forget that the correct relationships are only available through the power of the Holy Spirit. The world struggles in all of these areas. Wives and husbands, children and parents, employers, employees. The Scripture has the answers. And as believers, we need to go to the Scriptures and obey and live according to the direction that God has given to us. And so I hope that you have learned some things, at least seen things, maybe even from a different perspective. But only, these things are only possible as we yield to and are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instructions that you give us. Lord, may we not be filled with wine wherein is excess, but may we be filled with the Spirit. And Lord, may our lives demonstrate the working of your Holy Spirit in our relationships, and Lord, ultimately in our submission to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.